Knowing what we know, is it possible that we still live our lives in heedless disregard? You see, for the world at large, time simply passes on with no real or determinate future. However, for us, the ones called by God and placed in His church, we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. There are some determinate goals out in front of us. I'd like to reference Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21, and let's turn there and read that together just to be, again, mindful what it is that we're about. And some of the things that I will be saying today will be by way of review to, again, set the stage for the point of this sermon. Philippians 3 and verse 20 to begin with, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Many times in the Scriptures, that very thing is spoken of. It's the whole focus of the gospel that we are to proclaim, to continue to believe and preach. But concerning His return, Jesus says something about the church by way of warning that we need to carefully consider. And we'll find that in Matthew 25. And I'd like to read the verses that have to do with the 10 virgins, verses 1 through 13. And again, Matthew 25. It is imperative. It is life and death important for us to listen to what He is saying through this parable. Matthew 25, verse 1, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." But notice what now happens in this parable. "But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all," not just half of them or a third of them or one of them, "but they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready," and this is the operative term here, ready, ready through all of those means that we hear spoken of, that we have been taught over the years in the church, spiritually ready, "went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you.'" Words we don't want to hear for certain. "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Are we still watching? Are our former brethren still watching who have drifted back into the world because the reality of the return of Jesus Christ is not ever present in their life? See, as I heard once in a sermon, Christ returns in all of our lifetimes. When we die, our next conscious moment will be before Jesus Christ. And another reference from Jesus sharpens the focus for us individually. In Mark chapter 13, verses 32 through 37. Mark chapter 13, and we'll begin to read in verse 32. "But of that day and hour, No one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Jesus Christ himself does not know exactly when this return is going to be triggered, but only the Father. Take heed. And that's the title of the sermon today. Take heed. Watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. This is our role. It's what we're supposed to be doing. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing or the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to all, watch. In verse 33, Jesus said, take heed. That means to discern clearly, to be circumspect, to pay attention, to hearken. You know, one reference in the Old Testament from which heed is translated means to hear. And it's interesting. It means to broaden out the ear with a hand. You know, it's like putting your, and when you get my age, you probably need to do that a little bit more. I think I have to be a lot older before I do that, right? But anyway, put your hand to your ear. You're really paying attention. You want to know what's being said. It's a mark of attentiveness. When Jesus does return, will we be found sleeping? That's what he's warning about. That's what he's saying, take heed about. In fact, would we be judged spiritually asleep even now? And that really is the element that he's talking about here. Well, the key for us is to stay awake, to watch, and to take heed. And many times in the Bible, the words take heed are used. You can do a search and find out, and they're usually big picture kind of things, warnings from God to a people or to a king or to an individual. For some few, what God has served or said to them, I should say, has actually served to awaken them because they did take heed. I'm going to pick up on this same theme and apply it to the Church of God, and more particularly to each of us individually. Now, the people in the time of Jesus knew that prophecy indicated that God would establish a great king over Israel, a Messiah. And throughout his life, Jesus was spoken of as a king from his birth all the way through. And in this context, there is a particularly interesting account recorded about the attitude and approach of some of the people. We find that in John chapter 6, verses 14 through 15. John chapter 6, and we'll begin to read in verse 14 and through to 15. As we break into the story here, these statements come on the heels of Christ miraculously feeding 5,000 people, and probably even a lot more than that. But notice what the reaction of the people was at this particular time. Then those men, in verse 14 of John chapter 6, those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." The religion of the Jews anticipated a Messiah. And yet when he did come, they did not recognize who he was. They did not take heed to the scriptures because of their own self-involvement. Then in verse 15, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." Even following his resurrection, his disciples were still anticipating that he would then reign as king over Israel. didn't quite understand the time frame, didn't quite understand what we had read in Mark 13 about the time. But let's go over to Acts 1 and read verses 6 through 8. Acts chapter 1, and we'll read verses 6 through 8. And let's kind of put ourselves into the place of the disciples at that time. And there were, if you think about it, there were many other disciples that for a while followed Christ. Among those would have been those who wanted to take Christ and make him king at that time. They were looking for something entirely different than what God was providing. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, these are the disciples asking Jesus Christ, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them in verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own power or authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This statement by Jesus Christ encompasses not only those disciples that he was specifically answering of his day, of that day, but it speaks to the Church of God and its ongoing work that Jesus Christ is conducting. We find ourselves now, having lived almost a generation that is slowly fading away, in which we fully expected that Jesus Christ would return in our time. We've all either heard about it or lived through it in our little group. We expected Jesus Christ to return back in the mid-70s, and other churches of God have also risen to that unfulfilled expectation, looking at the signs of the times and the events, trying to coordinate them with the Bible, and even religions that only are Christian in name only, of course, rally around that concept. It creates membership. But let's remember something about what Jesus Christ said in the context of the work that he still would accomplish. You see, although he fulfilled a incredibly major part of the work that God had given him to do, the work was ongoing because he said something about putting together a special group of people. In Matthew 16, let's read verses 13 through 19. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Again, that understanding exactly who Jesus Christ is and what he is accomplishing, both now and what he has accomplished, is something that is spiritually revealed to really gain the understanding that is meant so that the scriptures open up. But let me continue in verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, the gates of the grave. Death will not overpower anything, not on the part of Jesus Christ. When he died, he was resurrected, and not on the part of a particular time frame, possibly we call that an era of the Church of God. The death of leaders, of faithful members, will not stop the ongoing work of the Church of God. You know, Paul understood that the church would continue to grow into future generations. Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, second chapter, and then verse 19 to begin to read. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in which the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Being fitted together, not just one generation, but all of the time going back to the creation of mankind, when God first started calling righteous individuals who responded to that calling and who became faithful, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The church is not a building that we can drive by and say that, well, now that church is complete. Not the spiritual organism that we're talking about here. It encompasses much more time than a single lifetime, and it stretches through not only just decades, but centuries and even millennia. Let me ask, do we ourselves also understand that we are members of this same household of God that is being spoken about by Paul here in Ephesians? Let's reference it back in 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at what Peter says in this context in verses 4 through 10. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning to read in verse 4, and I'm breaking in a little bit to the presentation here by Peter, but let's pick it up in this verse. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." That's who we are, who we have an opportunity to become as members of the Church of God, if indeed we take heed to those things that we have been taught. I've got three points or subject lines I can use to kind of break this down a little bit, because I want to once again go through, as I have already been doing, some review scriptures to place in our minds the importance of the Church of God and the role that God is offering to us individually in the church. And I say this in light of the fact that even now, after all that we've been through, many have a cavalier, casual attitude, flavor of the month kind of an attitude about church, about what they follow, what they believe. So again, to protect us, and I certainly, you know, am standing in this same line, to keep these things riveted in our own thinking, let's go through some of these things and review our role. The first category is our role as members of the Church of God opens the way for an absolutely awesome relationship to God. Our role as members of the Church of God opens the way for an absolutely awesome relationship to God. When the world bends its knees in all of their various religions and lifts their voices to the one that they call God, are they heard? No. The Bible says no. He does not hear sinners. And we can only come to God through Jesus Christ. But again, without that, let's go back and just review a few things that we need to keep ever present in our minds and in our lives and in our actions. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 23, let's see what is said about this incredible relationship that God is establishing with us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let's continue in verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. Is that possible? Of course it's possible. Let no one deceive himself. That is a battle that we are facing now in the Church of God. It is a reason why we have so many different groups. We read about the Anglicans in the update willingly compromising what they believe about Mary in order to accommodate themselves and possibly join with the Catholic Church. Do we treat the doctrines of truth in that way? Are we willing to compromise just to fit in? Are we looking for a church that is built around a good social setting, but not necessarily all of the truth in an uncompromised way? I know we've talked about this before, but I mean, there are plenty of big churches out there that might, in small towns, that might encompass 10,000 people and have gymnasiums and cafeterias and food dispensers and all kinds of things. But is that the criteria if it is at the expense of the truth of God? Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. It's an incredible relationship that has been established. You are Christ, and Christ is God. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's turn over a couple of pages here. Let's read verses 19 through 20. That again makes this point, as I will continue to make it in the next book of the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own. That's a hard thing to reconcile, brethren, to really come to believe that we are not our own, that we serve the living God. But that is the relationship that he is establishing with us. It is the great and ultimate purpose of human life, to have that kind of relationship, to become the very sons and daughters of God, the brethren of Jesus Christ. Now, let's read under this first point about our role with in our relationship with God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. We'll read verses 14 through 18 that makes, again, this point about who we are in terms of our relationship now with God as church members, as members of the household of God. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And we could reword that and say, don't be unequally yoked together with people who compromise the truth. Groups who compromise the truth. You think you go get a little religion in that setting? Well, you're going to get a little error, and that little error is going to pollute the whole thing if you're not careful. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That verse should simply send chills up and down our back if we can keep the excitement of that ever in front of us and not get jaded, not get kind of tired and worn down by these things, because this is not only our goal, it is what is the way we can operate right now as we grow within the body of Christ. I think the thing that struck me the most in preparing this sermon was the fact that the Church of God is a growing organism. That means individuals within the church must be growing spiritually. Now, the second heading category, our role as members of the Church of God is further defined relative to Jesus Christ. Our role as members of the Church of God is further defined relative to Jesus Christ. Notice what is said of Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through, let me read it this way, 17 through 23, we'll go to those. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, we'll begin. I'll pick it up in just a minute here. Okay, now I'm finally there. In Ephesians 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Again, a lot being said right here. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Again, this ongoing work, this ongoing goal of completion that God is working out in his great master plan. And then in verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The analogy here is that the church is the very body of Jesus Christ. And he dwells through God's Holy Spirit in us. We are to have the very mind of Jesus Christ in our approach to our calling, something we began and then grow in. And then let's turn to Colossians chapter 1 and read verses 10 through 18. Speaking again about Jesus Christ, and as we read these scriptures, let's keep in mind our role, our relationship to Christ in this regard, being members of the Church of God. Colossians 1, verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. It isn't knowledge that is static, that will not grow. We will indeed learn new things, as we have been experiencing even within the Church of God at this time. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven. And again, remember, we're speaking here of Jesus Christ. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. We are being called for Jesus Christ, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Is the church important to God? Is the church important to Jesus Christ? And is it important to us? Then in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, I want to pick up a statement that is made here. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, and I won't go through the context of all of this, but just pull out this one statement being made in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. There is an organization in the structure of the Church of God. And sometimes I think we lose sight of that, and it really does cost us dearly. I'll touch on a little bit of that a little bit later here. Then let's go over to Ephesians 5, back to Ephesians, and read a little bit more in chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. My wife asked me if I had a lot of scriptures today, and I said yes. And I didn't say any more. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And if you drop down, it says, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, and several things are mentioned about this as the analogy goes on. He says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And it's interesting, this marriage relationship that Christ is using here, and using the analogy from our own human existence of man, or husband and wife, man and woman, and the roles that we have. You know, there are some very dramatic references in this regard, just talking about the husband-wife relationship, about the church and about the church in the future. Let's go over to Revelation 19. And again, treating these scriptures as a little review, mini review course here to not lose sight of what's explained to us, what's revealed to us at this point in time. Revelation 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Here the analogy being explained a little bit, describing the kind of life we ought to be living. Again, this is a future event, but even further out, let's look at Revelation 21 and verse 9. Revelation 21 and verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And then you can read the rest of verses of the chapter here, 21 and 22, that talks about God actually dwelling with man and the fulfillment of all of these things, the great purpose of the church and how it expands even into the millennial and then the time of judgment. Well, let me continue to the third point that I have about our role. Our role as members of the Church of God is defined also by our relationship with one another. We are all members of the Church of God. Think about this. If God, what we've already read about what God says about the church, about the dwelling place of his Holy Spirit, we know that God is no respecter of persons. How he views us is how we should view one another. Romans 12, let's read verses 3 through 8. Romans chapter 12, and I'll begin to read in verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, and he who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And then it continues on, but it makes the point again that we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually we are members of one another. This is the very reason we take time to read about prayer requests, to follow up on the results, to keep one another informed. We are the family, the household of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in this chapter, let's begin to read in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12. And I'll skip across a few verses here. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Christ is not divided. Verse 18. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. God calls someone into His church. We see our calling, brethren, that not many mighty, and you know how the scripture goes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Then in verse 24, but our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, giving greater honor to that part which lacks it. Again, we're talking about the church, but using the human body as an analogy here. Then in verses 27 and 28, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. And after that, miracles, then gifts of healings and helps and administrations and varieties of tongues. He says, are all apostles, or all prophets, or all teachers, are all workers of miracles? And do all have the gifts of healing? Particular gifts given by God. Do all speak with tongues, and do all interpret? Then he goes on and develops the teaching about love in chapter 13, and I won't read that right now, but again, to get this sense that there is a diversity within the body, but it is one body, and it is not divided. It is one in purpose and in its intent. It doesn't hold each one a separate doctrine or teaching. It takes work to stay on the same page. It does in a marriage. It does in a family. In a business, any setting. It does in the church of God, and it's something that we are working at, and we are bearing those fruits in an attitude of not compromising with the truth of God. Now let's go over again to Ephesians chapter 4 this time. And let's read in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 7 to begin with. Paul speaking here in Ephesians 4, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He's beseeching us too, brethren, in these words, through the inspiration of God, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's just what I was talking about. It takes work. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Again, an ongoing work. He went to be alongside the Father. He was restored to life, restored to the power and the glory that he had once had. And now he is our high priest, a compassionate, approachable high priest. Verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. One body, different responsibilities, different gifts from God, for the very purpose of equipping the saints and for the edifying of the body of Christ. 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Again, it takes work. And of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. This has happened, it continues to happen, and it will continue to happen, that people are tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Growth, brethren. Do you approach your Bible study and your prayer life with the idea of improvement? You know, back in weightlifting days, the idea was to get a little stronger, lift a little more, to measure the biceps a little bit bigger, or if it's sports, it's the sense of improvement. In the church of God, we must grow. We come in literally knowing so little, and yet when we discover the truth, if we build with the truth, there is no end to the growth that is there for us. It even says of Christ, and I read about how all things were created through and by and for him, and yet it said he learned those things. He learned by those things which he suffered. The very God that gave his life for us learned, continues to grow in that sense. Well, let me continue here. Paul was pretty persistent in this theme of unity. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 1 and pick up something he said in verse 27. Philippians 1 and verse 27 says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We're not supposed to preach the gospel, some say. There's a lot to what the gospel is. And part of the gospel is teaching wherever God leads us, wherever the doors are open to us, this way of living, so that the very things that I'm talking about here may be shared by others in this world. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what we must be doing. That is our charter today, right now. Now, I've been citing some crucially important things from God's Word about our role as members of the Church of God. There are some warnings as well. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, Paul makes this statement. 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I'm all right spiritually, right? I think I've got my act together. What do I measure that against? The Word of God and the guidance of the Church of God. None of us knows it all. We entreat and guide and help and strengthen one another. We take heed, brethren, lest we fall. In dealing with some problems among the people in Corinth, Paul cautions the members. And let's read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 12 to begin with, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, he says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves, not by the word of God, but by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." Let's continue in verses 17 and 18. "But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." That's where we have this certitude of whether our faith is in vain or if we really are bearing fruit. Paul continues this letter in chapter 11. Let's read verses 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 4. "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." You'll probably go along with it, is what he's saying. You're not strong enough to withstand this kind of onslaught by falsehood. He's cautioning them. He's saying, take heed, don't do these things. In the same context, let's read some of Paul's opening comments. It's just a few pages over as we have it in the Bible, but let's go to the book of Galatians and read in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Because we see a sea change, a major shift in the message as these faithful ministers of God established the church, were used by Jesus Christ to establish the church, a time when heresy and falsehood and wrong doctrines and false leaders emerged and deceived many. And as a consequence, the warnings came from these faithful ministers to avoid this, to fight against it. In Galatians 1, chapter 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And so it is today, and so we have seen. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." It would be a lot easier just to kind of go along with the world. The truth, without any compromise whatsoever, is what Paul sought, and it was vital to him. Let's continue in Galatians and pick up an interesting story about two of the, and I'll use the term, titans of the New Testament in terms of their leadership to the church of God. But there was an issue that arose, and Paul had to stand up. Galatians 2, chapter, the second chapter, I should say, and verses 11 through 14. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? And then the story goes on, and I'll stop there. But the point is, Paul was not willing to compromise with this. This was wrong teaching coming into the Church of God, a strong, strong influence. And we probably don't begin to appreciate how big an issue that was in that time, especially for those who were of the Jewish heritage and religion in former times. Paul instructed Timothy about heretical teachings. You know, we can read several instances of that in the scriptures. You know, Peter also addressed false doctrine in his second letter, and I'd like you to note this specific counsel that he gave. The same Peter who Paul had to withstand to his face is now writing something showing that, you know, he certainly was entreatable, and when he found he was wrong, he was willing to change, and that is the attitude a Christian must have, because if we're afraid to look at ourselves and to examine ourselves and to find out where we are wrong, we will not change. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Here is what Paul is saying, and in this letter he is talking about false teachers, about heretical approaches, and he's fighting against it, and he makes a statement. He says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, the very things that he wrote about just a little bit earlier. Brethren, in John's final three letters, he is dealing with what the truth is as opposed to what the false is in terms of false teachers and false teachings. 2 John, we'll pick up one example in 2 John verse 8. And this is after several decades of this, after the establishment of the Church of God. He says in 2 John verse 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose, or you do not lose, those things we work for, but that you may receive a full reward. Look to yourselves. It's like saying, take heed. Listen. Then in Jude, powerful final statement before the book of Revelation by Jude. In verse 3 of Jude, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in, unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It grew to be an overwhelming problem in the first generation of the church. We have seen the same thing in our own time. You know, earlier I said that the words take heed appear often in God's Word. We have a way of saying something similar, and it conveys the same sense of forewarning. As children, haven't we heard our parents say, you had better listen to me. Take heed, young man or young lady. Well, Jesus is quoted in this same context. Let's go over to Mark chapter 23. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 4. Notice what Jesus says, and it's very similar to what I just was citing about, hey, be careful, listen. Mark chapter 4 and verse 23 through verse 25. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Then he said to them, take heed. Take heed what you hear. Be careful of what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. If you're not careful about the doctrines, about the truth of the Bible as it is revealed, you're going to be like that branch that is cut off from the trunk of the vine, and it'll just wither up and die. But if you stay connected, then there's growth. Mark chapter 13, verses 3 through 5. Mark chapter 13, now as he's in verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all of these things will be fulfilled? And Jesus answered them, and he began to say, take heed that no one deceives you. He could have said a lot of things, but he chose to say this, take heed that no one deceives you. Then, continuing to verse 23, again, he makes this statement. He says, but take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. He has warned us. He has told us beforehand what we need to be aware of, what we need to be on guard about. You know, Peter heard these warnings from Jesus Christ, and in writing what appears to be his final letter to the church, Peter also warns all to really, really pay attention. Let's go back to 2 Peter again. The second book of Peter in chapter 1 and verse 15. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. In other words, it was going to hold true even after these men that we read about in the New Testament were long gone. That's why these letters are written. Then in 2 Peter, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3. I'll get over there in just a minute. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18. And you, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, again saying just what Christ said, that the reason he can say, take heed, is because we're being told, we're being forewarned about these things. Beware lest you fall in from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if we're not doing that, if we're not growing in all kinds of ways, you know, growth isn't just, you know, we don't have one of our fingers suddenly become mature or one of our ears become mature. The body grows together. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. You know, let me give you just a couple of final comments from the book of Revelation. This whole book of Revelation is kind of like the Olivet prophecy, only an expanded version. But I want you to notice one thing in closing here. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, note who gives this warning. Note who is saying, take heed. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servants John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all of the things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. For the time is near. At the end of all of the messages to the churches, Christ says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then you can go over and read in Revelation 22, verses 6 and 7, a little bit more. Revelation 22, verse 6, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. There is a reason why the book is written. We have been forewarned, brethren. We have to take heed. We are accountable for these things. And I hope we live our lives, each of us, reflecting that. We know these things. We have been warned beforehand. Will we be among those who really listen? And will we truly believe the word of God? Will we obey the words of Jesus Christ? And brethren, will we indeed, really, really take heed?